Amen. Please turn to Genesis chapter 38. As I mentioned last week, you would think the rest of the book of Genesis would focus on the next person in the line of the Messiah, but instead it focuses on Joseph, except for this chapter. It's about Judah. And unfortunately, it's not a very complimentary event in his life. And so I call it Judah's folly. If you were walking down the street and saw yourself, would you recognize yourself? James chapter 1, verses 23 and 24 says, "If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Looks at himself in the mirror and then doesn't remember what he looks like. I guess he wouldn't recognize himself if he saw himself walking down the street. Actually, I think it's talking about the character mirror. How often do you look in the character mirror? Are you conscious of what manner of person you are as far as your character is concerned? Are you aware of your flaws? What if you would see your flaws exhibited in another person? Actually, we often do. We see them in other people, but fail to recognize that they are our flaws. There is a tendency among us to see our own flaws in others, but failing to accept the fact that we are really guilty of those very things. Sometimes we judge others harshly for the very things of which we are guilty. And this is Judah's folly. Judah married a Canaanite woman, Genesis chapter 38, verse 1. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira, or Hira. And actually, the H sound in the Hebrew would be a guttural sound. And it's hard for me to do, but it would be something like, "Hra." How's that? Not too bad. I'm just going to say Hira. It's a lot easier in English. Anyway, where is Adullam and who is Hira? As near as I can figure, Adullam from where Jacob was living is about 30 miles south-southwest. He goes directly south to Bethlehem and then southwest from Bethlehem. About 30 miles. So what Judah has done is he has moved away from home. Perhaps he's trying to escape from the fallout after what they did to Joseph. Just can't bear to be that close to his father and deal with his father's constant mourning. Anyway, he meets this man, Hira. He is only mentioned in this chapter. And in verse 12 of this chapter, he's described as Judah's friend. And we don't know anything else about him except that he's Judah's friend and he's from Adullam. Why did Judah marry a Canaanite woman? If you think back, Isaac had warned both of his sons, Jacob and Esau, not to marry Canaanite women. Jacob, you would think, would pass that information on to his sons. And so it's interesting that Judah does marry a Canaanite woman. She bears him three sons. Verse 3, she conceived and bare a son. He called his name Ur. And she conceived again, bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him. Now, notice in verse 3, it's Judah that names the first son. And in verse 4, it's the wife that names the second son. And apparently in verse 5, they both together named the third son because it doesn't specify one or the other. I just thought that's an interesting observation that the scripture would make a point of. Now, Chezeb is a little further south from Adullam, so he's moving even further away. Means awake. Onan means strong. And Shelah means petition. All of the names in the Old Testament had significant meanings. We don't always understand what the significance is, but for some reason, these were the names given to these sons. In verse 6, Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Her name means palm tree. But was a wicked man. Verse 7, and Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. He must have been a pretty bad fellow. I mean, how bad do you have to be for God to take your life? Even back in those days. I guess he was even worse than the 9 brothers who sold Joseph into slavery. That's pretty bad. But there was a custom. When a man died and he had no children, his wife was given to his brother. Verse 8, and Judah said to Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. This would eventually become a law, and you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. The idea was, for the sake of inheritance, when a man died, his brother would marry his wife, the widow, and the firstborn son would then assume the inheritance of the dead brother. If you recall, in the New Testament, this was an issue for the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, and they, Matthew chapter 22, 23 through 30, they confronted Jesus and they said, there were 7 brothers and the first brother died, so the second brother married the widow and he died, and the third brother, and they went through, I don't know, about 7 brothers marrying the poor widow that married 7 brothers and all of her first 6 husbands died. I don't know. That sounds like a tricky thing there. But they wondered whose wife she would be if she's married to 7 different men. When she gets to heaven, whose wife she's going to be? And remember, Jesus said, you don't understand a thing about what you're talking about, because in heaven, there's no such thing as marriage. So that is totally irrelevant. But Onan did not want to marry Tamar. Apparently, he didn't want his firstborn son to get his brother's inheritance. He wanted his firstborn son to have his inheritance. And God was not pleased with Onan. Verse 10, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. There's a third son. There's another brother. But he's too young. Too young to get married. So in verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house Till Shelah, my son, be grown, but it appears that Judah never really intends for Tamar to be married to this third son. I think Judah has the idea that she is a curse on his sons. She marries the first one and he dies. She marries the second one and he dies. I don't want to take the chance on the third one dying because she married. For you see, the rest of the verse says, for he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. We don't have to assume that's what was in his thoughts. Sometime later, Judah's wife died, verse 12. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah spent some time mourning, and then he went to Timnath with his friend Hira. Verse 12 continues, and Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers in Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. So you can see it's a little northwest, about across from Bethlehem, not real close to where his father would be living. It's about 8 miles west of Bethlehem, about 6 miles from Chezeb, where Judah was living. Now, Tamar is informed that her father-in-law went up to Timnath to shear his sheep, verse 13. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. So Tamar made a plan. And the reason for the plan was that Shelah, the third son, has now become of age and is of marriageable age, but she was not called upon to marry him. Verse 14, and she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him to wife. Now, all this time, Tamar has been wearing widow's garments. The beginning of verse 14, again, says she put her widow's garments off from her. So all this time, while Shelah is growing up, she's still wearing widow's garments, expecting that when he's old enough, she would be married to him. However, she dresses differently, and in this case, she presents herself as a harlot. The idea of covering her face with a veil was the manner in those days in which harlots adorned themselves. And so, as Judah is coming close to the town of Timnath, he sees Tamar, only he doesn't know that it's Tamar, and he thought her, according to verse 15, to be an harlot because she had covered her face. What else was he to think? He couldn't see her face to know who she was, and she was dressed just like a harlot would be dressed. Now, this is exactly what Tamar wanted Judah to think was part of her plan. And so in verse 16, he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? You have to pay me something. What are you going to pay me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. A kid that is a goat. And she said, I want to guarantee that you're going to send me this goat because you could go back home and forget all about me and never send the goat. So she says, What wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send the goat? I need to have some kind of guarantee, a pledge. Verse 18, and he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet, on the left, the ring with the emblem, his signature, in other words, thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her. Now, the result of this event was that Tamar was with child. And I think that's what she was hoping for. In verse 19, it says, she arose and went away, laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. Now, Judah kept his word. He sent his friend Hira with the goat, verse 20. And Judah sent the goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. So Hira is down there, and he's looking all over the place for her, but no one knows anything about a harlot that was there. Verse 20, he found her not. Verse 21, then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, we didn't see anybody like that. Don't know anything about it. Couldn't find her. So Hira goes back and reports to Judah. Verse 22, he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said, and there was no harlot in this place. Judah, I think, feels a little relieved. He says in verse 23, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. Maybe he thinks that she can sell the items that he gave her, and that would be compensation enough, and he'll never hear from her again. He seems to have his conscience appeased, at least in part. 3 months pass, and verse 24. It came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. Now, Judah never puts the two things together. Never makes the connection in his mind. He's probably put the whole thing behind him from 3 months ago. And so Judah's reaction is very harsh. At the end of verse 24, Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Whoa. Execution by fire. Actually, in the law of God, Leviticus 21 verse 9, this would become a law. Execution for harlotry by fire. And during Samson's time, there was an incident. He married a Philistine woman, and things didn't work out too well. And she told on his, gave the answer to his riddle to the men of the city. And one thing led to another, and she was burned in a fire. That was among Gentiles. So apparently this was a common thing. And Judah wanted to do this. Do you remember when Jesus was presented with a woman taken in adultery, and he writes in the sand. What did he write? The best suggestion I ever heard in my life, it's not original with me, but the best suggestion I ever heard in my life was, where is the man? Because it takes two for this sin. And remember King David. When Nathan confronted him told him about a poor man that was taken advantage of by a rich man. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that it was come to him. And David was angry and was greatly kindled against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan looks him straight in the eye and says, what'd he say? Thou art the man. Well, guess what? Judah is the man. Tamar is brought, and she defends herself in verse 25 of Genesis chapter 38. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and the bracelets and the staff. And Judah had no choice. He had to confess. Verse 26, Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. Again, he probably believed that she was a curse on his sons. Remember, back in verse 11, he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. But that is no excuse for what he did. What is folly? By definition, folly is the weakness of intellect, the imbecility of mind, the want of understanding. Folly is a weak and absurd act. An act which is inconsistent with the dictates of reason or with the ordinary rules of prudence. Folly is an absurd act which is highly sinful. Any conduct contrary to the laws of God or man, that which violates moral precepts and dishonors the offender. The word folly is used back in Genesis chapter 34. If you recall, Shechem wrought folly with Dinah. And it's also used in Joshua chapter 7. Remember, Achan wrought folly in Israel when he stole the accursed thing. Judah's folly was his hypocritical judgment. And while the word folly is not used here in Genesis chapter 38, his action certainly qualifies. Let her be brought forth and let her be burnt. But not me. Would you go over to Romans chapter 2 and verse 1? Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Everybody wants to stop there. Oh, the Bible says we should never judge anybody. That's not really what the Bible says. For notice what the rest of the verse says. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Drop down in the chapter to verse 21, where it says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God?" It's easy for you to see these guilts in other people, but you fail to see them in yourself. And so we must be careful about judging others. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Again, too many people stop here, simply say the Bible says we should never judge anyone. But it is not that God does not want us to judge or confront sin. It says in verse 2, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be to you again." If you insist on judging someone else, you have to understand that you will be judged by the same standard that you judge others. So he continues in verse 3, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye?" So we say that others who have a mote in their eye is a very serious thing. A mote is a dry stalk or a small twig. But for ourselves, a beam is no big thing. A beam is a lengthy piece of wood that comes from the trunk of a tree and is so large it is capable of supporting the roof of a building. Compared to a twig, it is huge. And yet some say, your twig is really bad, but my mote, not a problem. He says in verse 5, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Again, it's not that God does not want us to confront sin, but he wants us to do it with integrity. Don't be guilty of something worse when you judge someone else for something less. Now, was Judah's repentance real? Back to Genesis chapter 38 and verse 27. Remember, he said, "She was more righteous than I." It is a statement of repentance. He realizes his folly and confesses to it. And what is the result of his willingness to admit to his own failure? Verse 27, "And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound up his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, keep those names in mind and go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren, and Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom. Out of this tragedy, the next generation in the line of the Messiah was chosen. Does that seem odd? I think it was because Judah's repentance was real. And when repentance is real, God can bring blessing out of tragedy. Is there ever folly in any of our lives? Any times we should repent and confess that we've made a mess of things? Did you know you don't have to feel bad about that the rest of your life? Because when your repentance is real, God forgives you. And he promises that he will cast your sins into the depths of the sea, and he will put them so far away from him as the east is from the west. I like the one about casting down in the depths of the sea. You remember the Titanic? No man can go that far down in the water and survive. They can only send machines down there that are specially made to handle that depth of pressure in the water. People would like to raise the Titanic and bring it up to the surface, but it's impossible. It's so far down, it can't be retrieved. That's where God puts your sin when you confess it. And when you confess it, as a believer, remember, Jesus is sitting right beside the throne of the Father, declaring that forgiveness is absolutely assured because he's already paid the price for that sin with his blood on the cross. So, yes, sometimes we mess things up. Judah messed up terribly. And sometimes we mess up terribly. And we can feel very bad about it, and rightly so. But when we confess, what does 1 John say? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that once forgiven, you don't have to feel bad about that the rest of your life. In fact, it's very possible that when your repentance is real, God will bring blessing out of tragedy. Now, that's no reason to go out and purposely mess things up. That's another whole scenario. But remember, God will forgive us every time we confess. He said to Peter, no, don't just forgive seven times, forgive 70 times seven. The intent of that to say, don't bother counting. And if that is his standard for us, his standard for himself and forgiving us is even greater than that. He will forgive and he can bring blessing out of tragedy. Let's be thankful for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your forgiveness. And for the way your forgiveness cleanses us. We need that. Because we do mess up at times. But help us to do a little better each day. And thank you for all the blessings you bring into our lives in spite of ourselves, because you are a gracious and merciful God. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.